When you hear the word drift, what's the image that comes to mind? If you grew up in the north, maybe it conjures up images of these wind-driven piles of snow. If you're into flying, maybe that word causes you to think about the effect that wind direction has on your intended heading. If you didn't sleep well last night, maybe you're thinking about, right, you are slowly already drifting off into slumber this morning. If you've been tubing, you know how relaxing it can be to just drift down a river. But there's also drifting that's not pleasant, but rather is extremely dangerous. On Friday, Bev and I drove the moving van up to Little Rock for her. And I drive a 96 Ranger, so driving something that's 26 feet long is a little out of my wheelhouse. And I'm fine, you know, out on the open highway. But I will admit that when there were sections where there was construction and there were concrete barriers on either side of those two lanes, and the lanes seem awfully narrow to me when you're doing that, that I recognize that a little drift on my part or a little drift of that semi that's running 65 miles an hour next to me could prove rather disastrous. There's a reason that there are numerous warning signs along the Niagara River that warn boaters of the danger if they should drift too close to the falls. But perhaps the most dangerous kind of drifting is what takes place in the spiritual realm. We understand that hell is going to contain those who wanted absolutely nothing to do with Jesus, those who blatantly and rejected the gospel of Christ. But there will also be people there who drifted there. And those drifters would include those who allowed numerous opportunities to be saved, to pass by them. They were aware of the good news. They would admit that they needed to do something about their soul, but they were sort of content to just drift through life waiting for the right time. But hell will surely, just as surely contain those who answered God's call, who responded and obeyed the gospel, and yet who by means of their own apathy and their own neglect allowed themselves to drift from their salvation. What makes drifting so dangerous is its subtlety. That there are no massive changes. There's no glaring issues. It's not something that's planned and purposed. In fact, it's almost always unintentional. No one wakes up one morning and says, you know what, today I have decided that I'm going to start to drift from the Lord. It's gradual, it's quiet, it's unalarming, it's easy, but it is also incredibly condemning. Because all you have to do is just sit back and relax and coast along through life and do nothing. William Barclay, in his writings, said that there are few people who deliberately and in a moment turn their backs on God. There are many who day by day drift farther and farther away from Him. There are not many who in one moment of time commit some disastrous sin. There are many who almost imperceptibly involve themselves in some situation and suddenly awake to find that they have ruined life for themselves. We must be continually on the alert against the peril of the drifting life. And because drifting is so dangerous, and God understanding that, His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, inspired the writer of Hebrews to warn his readers of that very peril. That you don't have to be violently opposed to the things of God. You don't have to defiantly reject the message of the gospel. You simply can ignore God, to neglect His truth, to become bored or indifferent with your walk with the Savior. And seldom is that ever one radical decision that causes people to turn away from God. In fact, most often it is a series of much smaller choices which in and of themselves seem virtually insignificant and therefore nothing to be alarmed about. That's where the peril lies. I hope your Bibles are open. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. For this reason, the writer says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. That little phrase, pay much closer attention to, is in the emphatic in the Greek, and it was a phrase that was sometimes used to describe, used in a nautical sense. It spoke of mooring or tying up a ship. The things that these people had heard were eternally significant, and therefore they were not to be ignored or dismissed or forgotten. And the word picture here is that of the readers taking those things that they have previously heard and if you will, tying them up into their minds. It's a way of saying, remember the message that you've heard. Remember the glorious Savior that you've committed yourself to. Remember the salvation that he's purchased with His own blood. Remember the grace that has been extended to you and that it is no small thing. Remember the demonstration of divine love that you've experienced and the truths that have been conveyed. And you also notice that the writer doesn't just say pay attention and he doesn't just say pay closer attention. There is this double comparative that he employs. Pay much closer attention. That if we're going to succeed in staying alert, it's going to be the result of us focusing our minds on the things that we know. And why should we pay such close attention? Well, he tells us that in verse 1, because there is a very real danger of us drifting away from it. And that word drifting away in the original was used in a number of different ways. It was used to describe a ring that would slip off of someone's finger or food that slipped down the wrong pipe. But it also had a nautical application. And it was used at times to describe a ship that had been allowed to slip past the harbor, not because of ignorance, not because of rebellion. The captain didn't miss the harbor because he intentionally sought to do so. The ship misses the intended target because of utter carelessness. That there was someone who was negligent in terms of steering, or there was a mistake perhaps it was made in terms of charting the wind or the currents or the tide, or maybe the crew was too lazy to take down the sails, or they failed to drop the anchor at the appropriate time. But the result of that mistake could prove tragic, not just for the careless sailor or captain, but for the remainder of the crew, the cargo, and the vessel itself. And so in light of the message that the writer is attempting to convey, his words here are not only appropriate, but they are powerfully graphic in conveying the image that he wants us to have. That most people, especially those with religious convictions, don't sprint headlong into hell. They don't intentionally set out to make eternal condemnation their spiritual objective. They simply allow themselves to drift in that direction. One writer paraphrased this section in this way. We must the more eagerly secure our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of our life drift past the harbor of salvation and be lost forever. The writer says, when you hear the truth of God, you make it yours. You tie it up firmly in your mind. Don't allow yourself to drift past it, because that's one of the most perilous things that you can do. That when we lose our focus on Christ, when we neglect our salvation in Jesus, when we become bored with our spirituality or indifferent to those things, when we become convinced that we know all that we need to know, when we no longer engage our minds, no longer involve ourselves with the people of God, we are at that point in time in grave danger. And so what the writer does as he continues is to provide us with three important motives to compel us to pay closer attention. Three truths that we need to tie up in our minds that will hopefully help to prevent us from drifting. The first one is actually seen in the first three words, and my formatting is off, All right, so there's a font that clearly is not on that machine that is on my laptop, and I thought I had them all meshed. Clearly I did not. The first one is remember that Jesus is better. And it's referenced in the first three words of the chapter. For this reason is how the New American Standard translates it. It is some versions translated with the word therefore. And so this warning about drifting in chapter 2 and verse 1 develops out of what has already been previously communicated in chapter 1. And it was in chapter 1 that the writer has emphasized the fact that the final revelation of God has been given in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as God's last word, Jesus is superior to angels and he is superior to prophets. When the writer says that, he's not neglecting those two groups of people to a place of insignificance. That the prophets were God's spokesmen. They were his mouthpieces. The angels were God's emissaries. They are in charge with ministering to those who inherit salvation, according to chapter 1 and verse 14. But Jesus, on the other hand, is God's Son. He is the creator of all things. He's the heir of all things. He's the radiance of divine glory. He's the exact representation of the divine nature. He's the sustainer of the universe, the purifier of sin. He's seated at the right hand of God, verses 2 and 3. He's the object of worship of the angels, verses 4 through 7. He is anointed above all as the immutable and eternal God and King, verses 8 through 12. And so throughout all of Hebrews chapter 1, we find not the first piece of practical application being made. Instead, the application of what's been communicated in chapter 1 comes, or begins at least, in chapter 2. And verse 1, that because of everything that's been previously stated in the 14 verses of chapter 1, we must pay closer attention. That because of the greatness of Christ, because of the supremacy of Jesus, there is a tremendous tragedy that occurs when we allow ourselves to drift away from him. But the person who comprehends the greatness of Christ simply won't be content with drifting along as an uninvolved part of his body, or content with thinking that, you know, one day I'll become more engaged. That because of who Jesus is, we will never be satisfied with religious feelings, with just coming to church, with simply going through the motions of religious activity. Jesus came into the world as God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a cruel death to forgive us of our sin. He introduced us to the Father. He displayed remarkable love and mercy. He offers us blessing and joy beyond our wildest imagination. And it's not that we will forget those things in a literal sense. It's that we will forget them in terms of becoming careless or indifferent or apathetic to them. And so if Jesus is all that the Hebrew writer has described him to be in Hebrews chapter 1, then the most logical and the most essential outcome would be for us to hold fast to him and his eternal gospel. That the truth of who Jesus is should have a permanent, positive, and practical effect in terms of how we think and how we live. Now, let's just back up a little bit. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Kind of as a side note, I want you to notice there that the salvation that we enjoy in Christ is not something that is earned, but rather something that's inherited. When you work hard to achieve something, when you make a large investment, either in terms of your time, your effort, or your money, that we typically appreciate those kinds of things, don't we? We've got our own sweat that's involved in that. And therefore, it's not so easily taken for granted. But something that we don't pay for, or we contribute very little to the purchase price. Something that we don't have a huge personal investment in that. It's easier to take that kind of stuff for granted, isn't it? For the recipients of this letter and for us as well, the problem is not a lack of exposure. It's not a lack of information. The problem is a failure to continue to take seriously that to which they have been exposed. That these people didn't need something fresh. They didn't need something sensational to keep them on track spiritually. They simply needed to understand the actual value of what they already possessed. And so this morning, if you're not growing, understand that you are dying. That if you are not learning, you are losing. That if you are not striving to move forward, then you are at the very least drifting backward. The second element that he provides to us is that we need to realize the inevitability of judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, if you back up to chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll notice the writer there offers up a rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And he quotes some passages from the Old Testament. And the answer, the implied answer to that question is none of them. We also find a rhetorical question in verse 13, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit down at my right hand? And the answer to the question again is no one. And we find now another rhetorical question in chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? And the answer is we won't. We won't. The word if there in verse 2 is not a word that implies possibility. It's a word that indicates a fulfilled condition. We might better translate it with our English word since. The writer then argues from the greater to the lesser. That if the word spoken through angels, when it was disobeyed, it resulted in punishment. What's the logical conclusion if you should choose to neglect even greater blessings that are provided to us by God's Son? What the writer's referring to here to is the Old Testament law, and there are a number of passages in both Old and New Testaments that indicate the involvement of angels in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, Psalm 68 and verse 17, Stephen mentions it in Acts 7 and verse 53 in his defense. And so you have one piece of revelation that came through the medium of angels, and it was reliable, and it was firmly established, and it was fully binding. And these Hebrews, these Jewish readers, were well aware of the fact that any breach of that law had also attached to it a strict and yet just penalty. That every transgression, every step across the line of that law required a just penalty. And if that's the way that it was for the old law, do we really think that we're going to somehow escape punishment if we neglect that which comes through God's only Son? And you'll notice, by the way, he doesn't use the word reject. He's not talking to people who have blatantly refused to hear what Jesus has to say. These are folks who have shown interest. These are folks who have come to believe Jesus is who he is, who he said he was, and to believe what he said. Again, we understand nobody's going to escape punishment for those who blatantly reject the message of the gospel. But that's not the group of folks that the writer's dealing with here. What he's saying here is the folks who have heard the gospel, who've responded to the gospel, and now they are negligent of those blessings, that they won't escape either. A perfect illustration of how easy it is to become indifferent to warnings is witnessed every time you board an airplane. And as the plane is pushing back from the gate or perhaps making its way out on the taxiway to get to the runway, the flight attendant is going through a presentation in regard to the safety features of that particular aircraft in the, I love this, unlikely event of an emergency. She shows you how to buckle and unbuckle your seatbelt and other insignificant things like where you can find oxygen if there should happen to be none in the cabin. Where the exits are in case there's a fire or a crash. And you can always tell the first-time flyers because they are paying attention to every single word that that woman is saying or that man is saying, where the reality is most people in that aircraft are doing a multitude of other things. And while they may be looking at her and maybe hearing something, they're not paying close attention to what she said. And that kind of response is understandable, isn't it? Because at that particular moment, the threat of danger seems remote, if not non-existent. But if something should happen to that airplane, you can bet the bank that there's going to be a whole lot of folks who wish that they had paid much closer attention. The writer is impressing upon his readers the fact that this danger is not remote, it's not non-existent, that if you've started to drift in your spiritual walk, then the danger of judgment is very real and very present. But don't think you can become negligent, careless, inattentive, and that somehow divine punishment for your indifference is going to be escaped by you. Because those who made similar mistakes under the old law didn't escape. What makes you think you're going to be an exception to the rule under the new law? And then third and finally, he talks about the need for us to recognize the validation of God. We see that in the last section there of verse three and going on into verse four. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, the message of salvation, first spoken by the Lord, a reference to the teaching of Jesus. I find it interesting that there is no other New Testament book, or no other New Testament letter that references the earthly ministry of Jesus more than what the book of Hebrews does. But you'll notice that the message of salvation wasn't just given by the Lord. It was carried forth by the apostles, and it was validated by God in the things that they did that made the message that they preached credible in regard to its ultimate source. Clearly, these men have to be legitimate spokesmen for God. When Jesus did things that only God can do, it not only attested to his deity, but it worked to underscore the truth of his teaching. And the same thing was true in regard to the apostles, that God also attested to the validity of the message that they preached as they communicated things that they had heard from Jesus. The gifts that are referenced here come, as you'll notice, not as a result of man's efforts or man's power, but according to God's will. They were signs that had a specific purpose to confirm the message that was being preached. The message that they were in danger of neglecting was not the result of human imagination, but it was revelation that consisted of the very word of God. And thus, to neglect the message of Christ is to neglect the message of God himself. If you were to graph your spiritual life from January 1st until today, what would it look like? And I understand that it's not just going to be a straight line one way or the other. That there's going to be some peaks and there's going to be some valleys. But what direction is the general direction going? Is it generally upward? Or is it, generally speaking, downward? Because upward movement comes as a result of commitment and effort and not neglecting what we have heard. Downward movement may well reveal a dangerous drift that's taking place. It's not easy to stay the course of a Christian. If it were, everybody would do it. We understand that there are going to be storms and there will be currents and waves that are going to look to push us beyond our intended destination. But what the Hebrew writer focuses on is the fact that as dangerous as any storm is our own indifference, our own carelessness, our own neglect. And what we have seen over the last few months is a situation that has occurred where it becomes very easy to develop dangerous habits that compel us to just sort of drift along. That there's a disconnect, that there's a separation, that worship and our Lord means less and less to us rather than more and more to us. And so as we close this morning, let's not be content with just hearing another message and then tomorrow we just go about as business as usual. Because drifting is only prevented when we pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard. Drifting is easy. It's quiet. It's unalarming. But it's also extremely dangerous because while you are drifting, you're not aware that anything is going on. It's dangerous. You think you're fine, and you're not. And the real problem is that it's possible to drift to a place where you have exceeded the point of no return. This morning, do you need to become a child of God? We close with an invitation and invite you to become a Christian, to obey the gospel of Jesus this morning. Maybe you're just drifting along, and you need to correct course and set your mind to the destination that God desires for us to go to. If we can help you in any way, won't you make that need known while together we stand and sing.